Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And let's begin with a word of prayer to ask the Lord's blessing. Father, your word is blessed. We don't have to ask for that, but we pray for your blessing, Lord, because you have to work through me. I'm a fallible person, Lord, and I pray that as we open your word will be clearly seen in all its brilliance, in all its beauty, and Lord, that you will be able to, through your Holy Spirit, be able to speak to our hearts. So as we open your word, open our hearts to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 22, it's a well-known text. I'm sure everybody has read it, even remembers it. I remember first encountering it when I grew up. I grew up as a Catholic and came to know the Lord when I was about 19 or 20 years old. Can't recall it right now how old it was. But I remember them telling the story. At least I remember the picture that was with it. I don't remember exactly what they said, but the picture that I saw was this young man, probably 7 to 10 years old, lying on an altar, and this bearded man standing over him with a knife in his hand, but he was not looking at his son. He was looking back because right behind him was an angel calling to him. And that's kind of what I remember from this story the first time I encountered it. Now, I don't think they really placed the story within the whole story of the Bible or even within the life of Abraham. So I didn't really know what had happened all of it. So this is a well-known story. And the biblical story of Abraham, of course, begins in Genesis 11. And through various twists and turns, he ends up in the land of Canaan. He left his land of his birth because the Lord had asked him to leave that and to go to the land of Canaan. And God gives him a promise. And we see Abraham, through twists and turns, eventually growing in his faith and going through various trials. And his faith was frail in the beginning, but then slowly he grew and grew, and now we come to Genesis 22. And Abram has now finally seen the first fulfillment of the promise. And the first fulfillment of the promise that he got a son. He and his wife received a son. And this is kind of where our narrative is. And if we look at Genesis 22, we can really divide it into three parts. The first part is a test revealed. The second part is Abram's obedience revealed. And then the last part is God's response revealed. So let's first look at the test revealed in verses 1 and 2. And we start with verse 1 where we see God testing Abram. We read, "Some time later, God tested Abram and said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied." As readers, we are immediately told that God is testing Abram. I wonder if the writer was so quickly to reveal that to us, because if we read that without knowing this, we might say, this is a horrible story. You know, I can't read on with this because he's telling his son to be slaughtered. No, it's a test. But Abraham was not informed of this. He wasn't told, "Hey, go on, you know, it's going to be all right. I don't really mean it. I'll change my mind later on. Just do what I say for right now." No, he wasn't told this. And the real question of this whole story is, does Abraham trust God completely? There are many instances, as when we started in Genesis 11 and then coming here, in these 35 years that we viewed the life of Abram, that have demonstrated God's faithfulness to the promise that he gave in Genesis 12. Throughout his time in Canaan as a foreigner, God had protected him and had revealed himself to Abram quite a few times. He had guided him and he had started to fulfill the promises against all odds. God is testing Abram to see if he's more concerned about the things promised to him than concerned about the one who gave him the promise. Let me repeat that. God is testing Abram to see if he's more concerned about the things promised to him than concerned about the one who gave him the promise. And so here we see in this story, God calls him in a very direct and simple way, just saying, Abram. And he must have known the Lord calling. And immediately he says very simply, here I am. It's a response of obedience. God had molded Abram over the years, and he went from an independent go-getter, a man who thought that the end justifies the means, an impulsive man, to an obedient, trusting servant. And then we read more, because we know now there is a test coming, but we don't know yet what the test is. And then we read in verse 2. Then God said, take please your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So the Lord gives Abram a command, but he says, take, but he softens that command. There is this little particle in the Hebrew that says, take, please, please. God is not here, is not a tyrant who demands something with a thundering voice. No, Abram, take please. He's a loving father who's trying to mold Abraham, to make him take steps that if he was left on his own, he would never take that step. Take please your son, your son. It would have been hard if God had asked to sacrifice just a child, any child. But now he's asking Abram to sacrifice his son. This is the son of promise, the son that he had waited for all these years, the son of his old age. And then to follow what we see in the scriptures, we have followed the different descriptions of what Abram would have known, but also now we know that God knows that also. So take your son, your only one, the one you love, Isaac. So all of these descriptions make it clear, I know what Isaac means to you. But a few observations need to be made. Wait a second, your only one? Wait a second, what about Ishmael? Well, he is a son of Abram, but he is not a son of promise. He is not the son through whom God is planning to bring Messiah. When Ishmael was there, Abram had sent Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, away at the Lord's command. And with that command, God had made it clear to Abram that he would have offspring through his wife Sarah. And that happened, although Sarah was quite old and Abram was a lot older still. Isaac is now the only son that God is going to work through. There is no backup son. Isaac is the one. The promise to Abraham that he will become a great nation will come through Isaac. And all of Sarah's and all of Abram's hopes are now focused on Isaac. Second thing that it says is that the one whom you love. This makes it very clear that Abram listens to God, not because actually Abram didn't really care for Isaac. You know, I really don't care for Isaac. He's annoying. You know, kids, who wants him? So great, you want me to sacrifice your son? I'll do it. No. He really loves Isaac. So he's listening to this, and he's willing to do this because he trusts the Lord. And then it says, Isaac, he clearly identifies which son. He only has one, but it's still clear. And I wonder if he does that because Isaac, Yitzhak, in Hebrew means he laughs. It's almost as if God is saying, take him who makes you laugh. Take him the joy of your old age. And then he says, and go to the land of Moriah. He says there are two words. Go is lech lecha in Hebrew. And it's the same words that he said in chapter 12:1 when he said, go to the land of Canaan. Lech lecha. And so here now, he gives a command, maybe not as long of a trip as he had to do first, but a trip is much harder because he has to take his son and offer him up there as a burnt offering. Now the shoe drops. Up until now, you know, God could have said, now, Abram, take your son, your only one, the one you love, Isaac, and go fishing over there, something like that. You know, nothing was ominous yet. But now we know, whoa! Offering up as a sacrifice. A burnt offering is normally offered to atone for sin. And it is completely consumed by flames so that its smoke would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Any burnt offering had to be without defect. But all these descriptions of how a burnt offering had to be given, we're going to find out about that in Leviticus. This is Abraham, okay? But somehow, he knows something about the burnt offering also. God is really saying, Abram, give Isaac back to me, please. This is quite a test. It's also saying that burnt offerings are necessary because man is a sinner and really deserves death. And it cries out to us, you know, what's going to happen now? If this is the first time we would read it, whoa, what's going to happen to Isaac? What's going to happen to Abraham? Who will save Isaac from this judgment? And it boomerangs back to us because it also says, who will save us from the Lord's judgment? Who can stand against the Lord's command? Who will save us from our sins? The command to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering seemed to exclude the possibility of salvation, since if Isaac would die, then the promise would come not to fulfillment. This is not just Isaac who's about to die. It's the hope of salvation for the whole world, since through Abram's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How can this offspring become numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore, if Isaac dies now? How would it be possible for God to fulfill his promise? From where will the offspring come to crush the serpent's head? In Hebrews we read, by faith Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. We all have heard this story before, and we might, maybe, because it's so common, so we have heard it so many times, that we have become maybe immune, really, to the horrors that this request represents. And if we move over this really difficult request, we will not appreciate the faith of Abraham, nor will we appreciate the goodness of God, who 2,000 years later would give his own son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who of us could even sacrifice now an animal, let alone a human being, let alone his or her own son? The text goes on, upon one of the mountains I will tell you. While the intent of the command is clear, the details are not completely revealed yet. More details will follow as Abram starts out to carry out the commands of God. He didn't say, build an altar here and then go on a trip to Moriah. In this story, we are not yet told what is so special about Moriah. But as you keep reading the scriptures, it is revealed in Chronicles that then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Tradition has it that God is sending Abram to the same place where eventually Solomon will build the temple. And then we come to our second part. Abram's obedience revealed, and we read that in verses 3 to 10. And the first part deals with Abram's immediate response, and we read this in verses 3 to 6. So let's read it together. Early the next morning, Abram got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the knife and the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together. So here we see Abram's response. The text stands out in the lack of revelation of what Abram was thinking about this request. It says nothing about his feelings, about his emotions. All it says is he's a man of action. He rose early in the morning. I don't know if you noticed that whenever God asks something of Abram, he gets up early in the morning to do it. Maybe he's an early morning person. He needs some coffee and then he's ready to go. No, he's resolute to obey the Lord. I think any delay would point out that actually there was doubt in his heart. It would have indicated that he was holding tightly on what God had given him instead of holding tightly to the God who has given him the gift. His actions show obedience to God without any clear understanding of what's going on. He knew God. He knew his character. And for him, at that time, he had learned that was enough. He gets busy immediately with the preparation for the trip. He saddles the donkey. He informs two servants and his son Isaac to get ready for the trip. He cleaves the wood for the burnt offering. The whole story really slows down by looking at each one of these preparation points. And it gives us time to wonder, you know, would I have been so obedient if God asked me something so difficult? What would I have done if I was in Abram's shoes? Maybe also he was kept so busy to keep his mind off of what the Lord was asking. The text gives us no information or hints what he was thinking, and we just should leave it at that, because I think the narrator, Moses, is trying to say he was obedient. Look what he's doing, one thing after another. But just think about the preparations that God made before the foundation of the world to have the redemption plan of man come to fulfillment. God planned it out and made it happen. His son would die actually pretty much in the vicinity where he ordered Abram to go. After Abram's preparation, he gets up and goes to the place which God had told him. Between verse 2 and 3, God must have given Abram some more information, because in 2 he says, "And go to the place that I will tell you." But in verse 3, he knows already. So somehow there is more information given, but the narrator doesn't want to stop. You know, he wants to move on with the story. I mean, it's actually an amazing thing. This story, 19 verses, and it's one of the most powerful stories in the Bible in such a very short amount. I think if a modern writer would write this right now, it probably would be two books, you know, a sequel. First part and the second part, you know, because two movies need to come out of that, and we need to make some money out of that. But here in 19 verses, a powerful message is given. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So they had been on the way for 3 days. What was the conversation during these 3 days? We don't know. The writer jumps over this time from the leaving till the arriving. Humanly speaking, I'm sure there was a lot of thinking going on in Abram's mind. But nothing is revealed. He sees the place from a distance. This is not the picture of a depressed father walking like this. I got to do this. No, this is a man looking, where is it that I have to do this? He's looking to fulfill what God has commanded. He's a man eager to do the Lord's will. And then he tells his servants to remain at a distance with the donkey while Abram and his son would go further to worship, and then they will return. The servants have no clue of what's going on. Maybe he's afraid they would interfere if they find out. To worship, let us go to worship, he says, and then we'll return. Is this a white lie? Is this a little trivial untruth to avoid hurting one's feelings? Or is this really his faith in God and in his promises when he says, we will worship and we will return? In Hebrews we read, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as type. What a change in Abraham. How much he had grown in his faith. I mean, at first he was a scared man. You know, he gets all these promises, and then he has to leave and go to Egypt because of famine. And he tells immediately his wife, don't tell him you're my wife, because otherwise you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me for it. You know, because of you, they want to take you and then leave me dead. Don't do that. But now he has really grown in his faith. He has seen that God is the God of promises, but also of fulfilling the promises. What a God we serve, because he's the one who makes and keeps all his promises. And that is what made Abram go on. That is what keeps me going. I'm holding on to the promise that he has given me in the cross. There is nothing I can stand on. I can only stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is what keeps me going. When I look at the scripture, when I look at my life, he, the Lord, is faithful. He is dependable. And so Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and lays it on his son Isaac. When he sent Hagar and Ishmael away, he laid on her water and food. But those were elements of sustenance. While now he places the wood on his son, and these are signs of death, of destruction, fuel for burning up his son, the wood that would eventually be soaked with his son's blood. Isaac was not some feeble young man who was not able to do anything. Actually, he was strong enough, old enough, to carry this wood up a hill, up a mountain. There is this ancient rabbinical commentary on Genesis that describes this, that they said, Abram put the wood on Isaac as Isaac looked now as a man who was carrying his cross up to a condemned to the place where he would be crucified. That is flooring me. As a man who's carrying his cross. Of course, in John we read, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. Jesus did this willingly. His father asked him to do this, and he submitted to the request. And then we read also, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. These details, the fire and the knife, had not been mentioned before. So it's clear that Abraham had been very serious about obeying the Lord. It's not like after 3 days he comes to the mountain and said, oh, I forgot the knife. We got to go back. We got to get a knife now. No. He's prepared everything very carefully. The instruments of his son's death, he had thought of that. He had brought it with him. And so he prepared everything that was needed. Just as God's preparation to save mankind was prepared perfectly, with all the details taken care of. In Galatians we read, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Always this incredible parallel that we see. Verse 6 ends with a line, and the two of them walked together, father and son walking together. What an idyllic picture. When I read this, I always have to think of the beginning of the Andy Griffith Show, where Andy is walking together with his son, going to a fishing spot. What a bonding time that was. And humanly speaking, actually, Abram was walking for the last time with his son, since he's supposed to offer him up there as a burnt offering. Nowhere in the story are we told, again, what is Abram thinking? I mean, it would be wonderful, right? Writing many, many stories, lines, pages about this to stress the fact, again, the narrator does that is to stress the fact Abram was obedient. He was ready to give back the son of promise to the Lord. But then the silence is broken by some words that are spoken by Isaac. So in this next section, we see Isaac's penetrating questions in verses 7 and 8. And there we read, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abram, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abram replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. So Isaac begins with getting his dad's attention. "Daddy, Avi," he says. And Abram says, "Here I am." Kind of the same response I had given to the Lord, "Here I am, but here I am, my son." I cannot stop to wonder how painful these words must have been for Abraham. In a few minutes, he would have to take the life of his son, and now he can still say tenderly, "Yes, my son. Here I am, my son." How could he keep going? Only because of his trust in God, his faith in the goodness and love of God, that no matter what, God will be faithful to the promise. Abram knows that, and he has left his future, everything, in the hands of God. Isaac just poses a simple question. He's an astute young man, and he sees his father has everything prepared except the most obvious thing. Where is the offering? What a simple question. Isaac shows also complete trust in his dad. He has no clue yet that he will be the sacrifice. Otherwise, he would have asked, "Where is the offering?" But he knows that there needs to be an offering. And if you know anything about burnt offering, then he knows also that actually man is sinner. You know, why is there a burnt offering? Because it's a sin offering. There needs to be atonement for sin. And he sees no problem with the act of a burnt offering. He's very much aware that he's a sinner, even that his dad is a sinner. The need for a burnt offering is self-evident. But who will be put to death for their sins? Where is a sin offering? Where is our sin offering? Who is ready to die for our sins? But this question causes Abram to say words that still resound through history, through the thousands of years. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." What does he mean by this? What is it saying? God will provide for a burnt offering, my son, or God will provide for a burnt offering, which is my son? No, I think it is really an appellative. So he's saying really, God will provide for a burnt offering, my son, so that he knows that the son is addressed. This, of course, makes me think of what Jesus said. What do we read in the book of John, in the letter, the epistle of John? The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or 1 Peter reads, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is really, again, pointing forward to Messiah, to what Christ has done. And then we read in the last section of the second part, the obedience of Isaac in verses 9 to 10. And we read there, "When they reached the place God had told them about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it and bound his son Isaac. and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So Abram now finally has come to the place that God has commanded. And now the story slows down again. More things are being stated about what's going on here. In just a few verses, we have all of these things that are happening, while before, in half a verse, we went 3 days forward. So here, the narrator wants us to focus on this. He builds an altar. Who knows, maybe even Isaac helped him to build the altar. Abram is also arranging the wood properly. I mean, if you made any campfires, you know, you better do it well, otherwise you're going to spend a lot of time trying to get that fire going. So he arranges the wood properly, the wood that would be used to burn up the body of his son. He's probably arranging it now before he takes the life of his son, maybe because that after he's done that, he would be too broken to continue with anything. This makes me reflect again about what our Heavenly Father went through, the triune God who decided before the foundation of the world that he would rescue mankind through the atoning sacrifice of his son. So that on the third day of creation, God made trees from which someday a tree would grow that would be used to crucify his son. This is not just a few days before, but hundreds, thousands of years before God sent his son to be born. He selects a family through whom he would bless all the families of the earth. He keeps preparing things. He keeps announcing how things will unfold. The Redeemer will come from the line of Judah. The Redeemer will come from the line of David. He will be pierced. He will take our sins upon him. We will think of him smitten, cursed of God. He will die, but he will rise again. And God will place the whole earth under his feet. What mankind thought to be the ultimate defeat of the Son of God hanging there on the cross will actually become the means of salvation. The next act that Abram does is he binds his son. Why does he bind his son? Is he afraid that he would run away? Now, a young man who was strong enough to carry a bundle of wood up a hill could easily have escaped the clutches of a 110-year-old man. The reason why Abram can bind Isaac is that also Isaac is obedient. Even when he realizes that he is the offering, he's an obedient child. It's very interesting. The Jews refer to this story to the Akedah, the binding. So they're stressing more the obedience of Isaac than the obedience of Abram. I think both are there. He's tied up by Abram, placed on the wood on the altar, just as our Savior would be nailed to the cross 2,000 years later. And now everything is ready. The altar was made, the wood was arranged, and the sacrifice was ready. And then in verse 10, we read that Abram stretches out his hand to the knife. He has the instrument of death in his hand. Just one motion, and his son would be dead, and then he could light the fire. There lay the son of promise. And what would happen now to the promise? Isaac is, humanly speaking, the hope of the world. It is through him that the blessing should come. The promised seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. The offspring of Abram that was going to inherit the land. How can a dead son inherit anything? And as we started from Genesis 11, we shared the hope of Abram. We saw his ups and downs. We saw how first thought he thought that Eliezer would inherit from him. And then he thought it was Hagar's son that would inherit from him. And then eventually God gave him a son. God had promised that it was through Sarah's fruit that he would fulfill the promise. And so when he's old and Sarah is old, indeed he gives him a son. And now this son of the promise lies on this altar with the wood arranged already. And his father has a knife in his hand. If I had been there, I would have yelled, Abram, stop it. Are you crazy? Don't do this. Because I probably would not have understood that Isaac was just an instrument of God's God teaching him a lesson, trying to test him completely. Isaac himself was not the instrument of our redemption, but he was the road to our redemption. In the pride, I would have said him pridefully, Abram, stop, because it is not what you should do. It is not what God demands. But Abram was ready. Why did Abram go on, continue without any objections? Because, as we read before, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And now we come to God's response to Abram's obedience. And we read that in verses 11 to 19. But the first part, we see the immediate response. And we read there in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out from him from heaven, Abram, Abram. Here I am, he replied. So the angel of the Lord steps in. Abram, Abram. We find out that during all these days, these 3 days that he had been walking, God had never lost sight of Abraham. He knew what he was doing. And Abram answers as enigmatically as he did in the first time. Here I am. Just as in the first verse, he shows his readiness to do whatever God desires. And of course, Abram does not know yet what God is going to say. Maybe he's thinking, well, any delay is better than just going on with this. The tension of the story is now at its peak. What will happen now? Here's a father with his son bound on the altar, and he has a knife in his hand. But there, the angel of the Lord interrupts. And then the tension is released in verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And now we are relieved, you know, hope beyond all hope, joy above all joy. He receives the command not to touch his son, not to do anything to him. Why? Because now I know that you fear God. Wait. Did God not know something? No, that's not the point here. The point here is really an admission that the ordeal, the test, had now revealed truly the obedience, the loyalty of Abram. The evidence that Abram had passed the test is listed in the because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He demonstrated with his actions to the world that indeed he is a God-fearer. God has seen the fear of the Lord in Abram's action. I think Abram's faith is now complete because he understands fully who God is. It was indeed God who protected him when he was with Pharaoh in Egypt. It was God who gave him power to stand up against Chedorlaomer's army in Genesis 14. It was God who protected Abram while he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God who protected him from Abimelech. It was God who made it possible that his 89-year-old wife was able to give him a son, even while he was already 100 years old. It was God who will fulfill the promises made to him. It is not just a mental recognition. God has seen now Abram's faith at work. And then we see what God provides in verses 13 and 14. And Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the place, the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So the story doesn't end here. God didn't say, I've decided, actually, you know, there is no need for sacrifice, actually. I'll just forgive sins. You know, we'll just act like it never happened. No. God provides an offer. Abram raises his eyes again, just like in verse 4, and right there was an animal, a ram, a substitute for his son. What Abram had expressed before, that God will provide a sacrifice, is indeed taking place here. Abram's son is saved because there was a substitute. We all have been saved because of a substitute. It was not Isaac who had to die for the sins of the world. He is not the Lamb of God. He cannot take away the sins of the world. He was not pure. Isaac himself needed a sacrifice for his sins. Blood must flow for his sins. And blood has to flow for our sins, for my sins. God is true to his promises. He had promised an offspring from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And although the heel would be crushed, he had promised that through Abram's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he did. And that is why the eternal Father would one day send his son to this earth. And we see then a very similar scene. A young man would walk up a hill with wood on his shoulder, ready to be a sacrifice. But this time, nobody would stop him. There would be no voice saying, "God, God, stop!" Nobody would call from heaven to say, "Do not stretch out your hand against your son and don't do anything to him." The Father's hand came down upon the Son, and the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the Son of God was offered as a sacrifice for us. But just as Isaac could come down from the mountain to join his father on his trip home, so also our Heavenly Father would receive back his Son. And all the promises in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Our trust in him is well founded. Let us join this Calvary road because Jesus has paid a price for us. And when the road is hard, remember the God we serve. He is faithful and we will not be ashamed while we trust him. In the last part, God renews his promise and he then brings Abram back home to Beersheba. And we read there that the angel called him a second time and repeats the patriarchal blessing. And that promise is repeated later on to Isaac and to Jacob and even to David. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply your descendants. And in Jeremiah it says, "I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant." This is Jeremiah saying in Jeremiah 32:22. Now David, the King David, had been dead many years before Jeremiah lived. So this is really a reference, again, to Messiah. Messiah will have a great offspring. Many people will come and flock to him and come to know the Lord through him. Paul says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. All nations will be blessed through you." It is also stated that Abram's offspring would possess the gates of his enemies, which is a reference to the kingly nature of Messiah. And so then we see them go back to Beersheba. In chapter 23, we read about Sarah's death, and some rabbis have joked that when Sarah heard what Abram done, she dropped dead right there. You know, because what? You did what? You tried to sacrifice my son? Of course, there is no evidence for this, but it's kind of a cute idea. We have considered carefully here the faith and obedience that Abram has shown here. And Isaac is a type for a future reference, for a future person that would come, the Lord Jesus. In our text, God has painted to us a portrait of the foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, so that we would know that his death, his burial, his resurrection was not just an event, but something that was planned from before the foundation of the world. It was given so that we might believe. And we have to hold on to that. How do we react when life can take a sudden turn? How do we react to God's word when we realize God is asking us something that is very difficult, or bringing something very difficult in our lives? Are we willing to hold on to him? Are we willing to continue to obey? Who is the Lord for us? Remember, he's the one that did not spare his own son so that we would not have our just penalty given to us. He's the one who opened our eyes to our own destitute condition. He's the one who has been shepherding us along in life. He's the one who has given us his spirit. He's the one who empowers us to obey him. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He will never fail us. He sustains us. The Lord does not forget us because he has engraved us in the palms of his hand. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So let us hold on to the Lord because he has proven faithful. Let's pray. Father, we are always astonished at your goodness in the many different ways, Lord, that you have displayed your grace in your word. But as we are honest and we look at our own lives, we can see how faithful, how loving, how gracious you have been to us in our own lives. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to remember those days when you did something incredible for us. Either it is the moment when we came to faith or the many other times, Lord, when you've shown yourself faithful and powerful. So when life throws out a curveball, Lord, and we have difficult things to face, let us hold fast to you, Lord, and again speak to our hearts through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the offer, for the gift that you have given us, Lord, the gift of salvation through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.